Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jim Blackburn here with us, a long time member of the Catholic Answers family. The guy who used to answer the apologetics questions as they came in here, and now he runs, among many other things he does, he runs CatholicQuestions.com. Jim Blackburn, thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me. Always great to be here, Si.
888-318-7884 is our number if you want to ask Jim a question. 888-318-7884. So, Jim, before we go to the questions, though, would you remind us what Catholic Questions is? Because it's very cool what you're doing.
Yeah, thanks for allowing me to do that too, Si. I don't know, about a year and a half ago, Catholic Answers closed the Q&A department. So, and that was the department that I was the supervisor of for, I don't know, nine plus years when I worked at Catholic Answers. And with that, because Catholic Answers obviously is focusing on the School of Apologetics and
right.
The conference and a lot of other outreach for a larger group of people, the individual person who wants to just ask a question, you know, might have to wait for the show a day like today to call in and ask a question.
Right.
And I knew just from dealing with people on a day-to-day basis in the Q&A department at Catholic Answers that there were going to be some people that really needed to answer to their questions.
Right.
Couldn't wait for the radio show, didn't want to be on the radio, but wanted to ask a question. And so I started a year ago Catholic Questions. And the website is CatholicQuestions.com. You can reach us by on the website. There's a form you can fill out to ask your question. You can get our email address on there if you'd rather email us, our phone number, our address, if you would rather write us or call us. So we just want to be available, and we want to help yeah. people with the questions and not, you know, not make them wait necessarily for the show, I understand the Catholic Answers forums are gone as well, and that was another opportunity for people to ask a question, although I know that those didn't always get answered. We answer all the questions that come into us. I have some volunteer apologists who help me out. I do answer. It's a full-time endeavor for me now. I do answer a lot of the questions myself, but we try to get back to everybody within a day or two, and so far it's just we've really had a lot of people tell us, they thank us for doing this. They're glad that there is something like Catholic Questions out there, and so it's a blessing to us to be able to do it, and I hope it's a blessing to others who have a question to ask and now
I'm sure
have
it
a
is.
Place to ask it.
Yeah. So now there's CatholicAnswers.com, CatholicQuestions.com. I believe I was going to do CatholicMistakes.com, and then I was just going to do mistakes, just make mistakes.
I'm not sure there is a CatholicAnswers.com. There's a...
Oh, that, I mean, well, it's CatholicAnswers.com leads you to Catholic.com, I think.
No, does it?
It doesn't?
I
said the wrong thing. Oh, I said a bad thing. All right, moving on. See, Catholic Mistakes. That's the perfect website for me. CatholicMistakes.com
will be my new... That's why I'm here, Si, is to help you get it right, okay?
That's why everybody's here. Everybody in the building has to help me get it right. You want to do some questions?
Absolutely.
All right, let's go to Daryl in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on 105.1 FM. Daryl, so happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Jim Blackburn.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, and thank you, Jim, for answering questions for all of us here. I have a question about purgatory.
Okay.
I want you to direct me to the scripture, but I wanted to bring up one of the scriptures in the Bible where it had the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, and they both died, and one went to a place where he was being tormented day and night, which was the rich man, and the poor man was in the bosom of Abraham. I would like for you, Jim, to direct me to purgatory, where I can find it in the scriptures.
Okay. Thanks for the question, Daryl. It's a great question. And I will start by mentioning the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And I'm not going to mention that as a scriptural evidence for purgatory, and I'll tell you why. Prior to Jesus, his passion, death on the cross, and his resurrection, the gates of heaven were not open you know, for people who died in God's friendship. So Jesus gives us a picture of what it looked like before the gates of heaven were open. And this was a place just that the Jews would have called the abode of the dead. And it is a place where those who went and waited for the gates of heaven to be opened would be in this bosom of Abraham, say, where Lazarus was. The rich man then was in a different part of this abode of the dead, across a great chasm, which could not be crossed. And he was in a place of torment. So all of this in the first century was called hell, not hell as we know it today. Today we know, we call hell that part where the rich man was, and he was in torment. Well, that other part where Lazarus was then would be the hell that Jesus descended into between his death and his resurrection. You know, we're told in 1 Peter that he descended to the dead, or descended into hell. We say that in the Creed, he descended into hell. He descended to the abode of the dead and opened the gates of heaven for those in Abraham's bosom who were waiting for heaven to be opened. How purgation worked at that time, we don't know. But I wouldn't say that was a picture of purgatory. That's not what Jesus was trying to tell us in that, with that parable. Where can we find purgatory in Scripture? Well, we can't find the term purgatory, but we can find evidence for the fact that purgatory existed. And I actually wrote an article about this. The very first article I wrote for Catholic Answers magazine, it was called This Rock magazine at the time, and this was like 15 years ago. It's titled Purgation Station. You can find it at Catholic.com. And I take an approach to purgatory that makes the most sense to me. And this article was intended to show in Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, where we have evidence of, you know, what it is that I was writing about at that time. It was purgatory. Tim Staples would write an article for the next issue, and we would just go back and forth. But Purgation Station will help you in this regard. I'll give you a couple of them here. In Revelation 21, verse 27, John has this vision of heaven, and he tells us that heaven is such a state that nothing unclean shall enter it. Nothing unclean shall enter it. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the author says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or, I'm sorry, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You must be perfect. And then in Hebrews 12, we're told that heaven is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must strive for a holiness to be in heaven, to see the Lord, that is above, you know, what we really typically accomplish in this life. It's possible to accomplish it in this life, but there is that holiness inscribed. So there's a cleanliness that's required, a holiness that's required, a perfection that is required. All of these things tell us that to enter heaven, you must be all these things. Yet we also know that there is sin that we can commit that doesn't separate us from friendship with God, but it does make us imperfect, unclean, not perfectly holy. So what happens when a person dies in that state, a state of friendship with God, yet in need of purification, perfection, being made perfectly holy? Well, that's what we call purgatory. And this is, I explain in this article, Purgation Station, how these scripture verses all come together to give us really an image, and in order to make sense of all these scripture verses with each other, there must be a way that God perfects us. He purges us of any unholiness, uncleanness, imperfection after we die in a state of grace in his friendship, yet before we actually enter into heaven. So, Daryl, I would invite you to Catholic.com search for Purgation Station and take a look at that. There are also other verses. A lot of other apologists have gone about defending purgatory or showing evidence for it in Scripture using a lot of other Scripture verses. So I encourage you to also read the tract on purgatory in the tract section at Catholic.com.
You know what? We can also send them Carlo's book for free. We'd be happy to send it to you if you want it. Daryl, just let us know. It's called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And it's kind of a full review of the Catholic understanding of purgatory. Also, that article that Jim mentioned, Purgation Station, it'll Darren put it in the show notes. So anybody who wants to just check at Catholic.com in the show notes for this show, you'll have a link to that article. We have to take our first break. Jim Blackburn is our guest. We will be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network." And he said, "Well, you won't always be there." And I said, "I'll blow the damn thing up before you get your hands on it."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Jim Blackburn this hour, and your questions are welcome on anything having to do with Catholic faith. Whether you're Catholic or not, by the way, I didn't catch for sure, but I think our last caller was not Catholic. It seemed to me that he was looking for a justification of purgatory from a non-Catholic perspective, but I don't know if he told us. But if you're not a Christian and you just want to know something about what Catholics believe or why we believe what we believe, you heard something about us, you want to check out and see if it's true, we don't consider very many questions disrespectful. So don't worry if you think, well, I don't know if I want to bother him with that one. Bother us. We love talking with anybody. 888-318-7884. The rules always apply, however. No being mean to me. You can be mean to Jim, but you can't be mean to me. Let's go to John in Washington, D.C., listening on the Catholic Answers app. John, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
No, my pleasure. No, thank you so much for doing this. I have a question about the technical reach of papal infallibility, particularly sort of the scope to which it binds a well-formed Catholic conscience. So if we take the example of the third and fourth Marian dogmas, I, as a good Catholic, accept that they're infallibly true. Am I also duty-bound to accept that it was prudent to dogmatize these truths? And do I also have to believe not just that they're true, but that they're exclusively true? Or can my conscience leave room for some sort of reconciliation with, say, traditional Eastern Catholic Mariology?
Okay, so three really elements to your question there. And in the first one, the Code of Canon Law, actually, and I think the Catechism quotes this as well, explains that there is a hierarchy of truths that the Church teaches, and that there are different levels of adherence to those truths that we have to have as Catholics. Now, that said, every one of those levels is a level of adherence. I mean, we must embrace all that the Church officially, all that is doctrine of the Church. We have an obligation to accept it even if we don't understand it fully, but to not reject it. We have an obligation to not reject any dogmatic, certainly, but any doctrinal matter that the church teaches. There's a lot that the church says that isn't a doctrine, that isn't a teaching of the church per se, that we don't have to agree with. A lot of opinions and expressions of the faith that are not intended to be doctrinal in nature. But anything that is dogmatic, certainly we owe divine faith to. Anything that is less than dogmatic but still doctrinal, we do owe some level of faith to that. I could look up the section in the Code of Canon Law on that if you would like, but I'll probably have to wait to the break to do that. In your second question, I would ask you why, and I'm not talking about any particular dogmatic teaching of the church, but why would you ever think it's imprudent for the church to dogmatically define something? John?
Well, yeah, no, fair question. Suppose you took, as a lot of Eastern Catholic churches do, I am a Latin Rite member, but I sometimes attend a Melkite service. And what a popular version of Mariology in a lot of Eastern Catholic churches, that, at least as I've perceived it, is a kind of consonance theory between how the West talks about both original sin and the, you know, and the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption. They use different verbiages that's based on sort of a non-Augustinian theology. And so one way I could say this cashes out is to say what has been spoken ex cathedra is true. That doesn't mean this other articulated theology is therefore not true. And you might say it's imprudent to dogmatize one of the two lungs, to use sort of John Paul the Second solution.
Mm-hmm. Well, my response to that then would be we can look back at any particular dogmatic teaching and or when it was defined, and we can see exactly why it was. And it's almost always in the history of the church been when there has been a lot of misunderstanding about it, a lot of rejection of it. People don't realize how important it is to our faith to that we know this and to embrace this. And so I would say it's always prudent for the church to do that. And keep in mind, the church is guided by the Holy Spirit in when defining something dogmatically. So we can know with certainty that it is true. If it's been dogmatically defined, we can know with the highest level of certainty that it is true. Whether something else should be also dogmatically defined, you could certainly argue that as much as you want to. Say, well, I know that the Eastern Church also teaches this about a Marian dogma, and so I think that ought to be dogmatically defined. The church may disagree with you and say, well, there's really no reason to dogmatically define that at this point. There's not a lot of people who reject that, and so it's just not necessary to do so. But I don't think I would ever, I don't know of an argument, a good argument to say that the church has ever defined something dogmatically imprudently. I'll leave that part at that. On the third part of your question, certainly, and I guess this builds off the second part of your question. Certainly, when the church defines something dogmatically, it doesn't exhaust the teaching, say, on anything we know about Mary. There are many other teachings out there, many that have not been dogmatically defined, and even many that maybe the Catholic Church doesn't doctrinally even teach, but that maybe some other, say in the Eastern Orthodox may teach. We can embrace those too. It's not with the same level of certainty, since the church has not dogmatically defined it. But as long as it's not contradicting something that the church teaches, not as long as it's not contradicting a dogma or another doctrine of the church, of the faith, then the church wouldn't be in opposition of you embracing it as part of your own faith. So that certainly can be okay, John. The church doesn't ever claim to be exhaustive in its teaching, especially in its dogmatic theology. The church certainly teaches things dogmatically that the church believes are important for our faith and that have a history of misunderstanding and often disbelief that the church has determined these are things that need to be dogmatically defined, and so the church has done that.
John, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there because there are lots of folks on the line. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Jim Blackburn is our guest, and next we go to Oregon, where Lance is on the phone. Lance, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Lance. How old are you?
14.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Blackburn.
I was just wondering, what are the sacraments?
Okay. Lance, that's a really good question. And I can tell you, I wish when I was 14 years old, I had asked that question and gotten an understanding of what it was. It took me well into my adult life to really understand the significance of the sacraments. So let me start by saying I hope you know what original sin is. That's when Adam and Eve turned away from God. They sinned. And when they did that, they lost grace. They lost grace, sanctifying grace, which is what we would say is the grace, or is the life in our souls that we need to live in heaven with God. So without that grace, because Adam and Eve sinned, without that grace, we could not go to heaven. So Adam and Eve were not able to then pass on sanctifying grace to their descendants and to the whole population of humanity. They were not able to pass that on. I'm not saying there weren't other ways that people could come back into a state of sanctifying grace, but there weren't any ordinary ways for people to do that. There weren't any easy, you know, ways that that God had given the people before Jesus came along. Now, when Jesus came along, he did exactly that. He gave us ways to receive sanctifying grace, receive that life in our souls so that we can live with him forever in heaven. And the very first one is baptism. That's what we call the gateway to the sacraments. That's the sacrament that first gives us sanctifying grace in our souls, gives us that life in our souls that we need to live in heaven. The other sacraments then either will build upon that grace, give us more grace, and the more grace we have, the more capacity we have for happiness in heaven. So these graces are a wonderful thing in our lives to build up, and we want them, even though we can't, you know, there are visible signs, we can't see how much they're really doing to our souls, how much life we're building up in our souls. I wish we could sometimes. We can see our bank accounts and see how much money we're building up in our bank accounts. We can see our refrigerators and how much food we're building up in our refrigerators, but we can't see how much sanctifying grace we have built up in our souls. And I wish we could sometimes because we would, it might scare us that there's not enough there. Maybe there's enough to get to heaven, but not as much as I want to be as happy as I could possibly be in heaven. Or we might see that, wow, this is building up nicely my, say, nest egg for heaven, for eternal life. I want to just keep adding to that. If we do sin seriously, you know, we do commit a mortal sin, we lose that sanctifying grace that's in our souls. So Jesus gave us the sacrament of confession in order to get that sanctifying grace back, what we already had before, and give us more sanctifying grace. Every time we receive communion in the state of grace, we're getting more and more sanctifying grace in our souls. We're building that up. Of course, then there are the sacraments of holy orders for priests. And when they live out their vocation as priests or bishops, even the diaconate to an extent, they're building up sanctifying grace. Married people, who when two baptized people are married to each other, the sacrament of matrimony, the couple, the husband and wife, are sources of sanctifying grace to each other, and that's we build up more sanctifying grace. Later on, if we become close to death, and we can receive the anointing of the sick, another sacrament that helps to prepare us for death and top off our sanctifying grace before we actually go to heaven. So the sacraments are there to help us build up that life in our souls to live forever with Jesus in heaven. And does that help, Lance? Does that kind of help you make sense of what it is, what the sacraments are?
It does. Okay.
Fantastic.
Very good, Lance. Thank you very much for your call, Lance. You're always welcome to call back. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Jim Blackburn, from CatholicQuestions.com, right after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. You don't have to be a woman to enjoy Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of the groovy music there for Jim Blackburn. Spinning those discs, Darren DeLozier.
I like that.
You like that music, huh? It's good.
Yeah.
We call that the groovy music.
Beach music.
Yeah. And that's our own Nicholas on the drums. But it's Nick Check and the Dead Century is the name of the band. And I don't actually know the name of the song. We just call it the groovy music. But I know I knew it once, but now I've forgotten it. Hey, the number is 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn is our guest. You can call and ask your questions. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, your questions are welcome here. Let me see who's up next. Up next, we got Nicholas in San Antonio, Texas, watching on Twitch, which is really cool. Nicholas, go ahead with your question for Jim.
Cool. So I know that the Catholic Church has a rich history of philosophy, and that we also borrow quite a bit from Plato or Plotinus, particularly by means of St. Augustine. But what I wanted to know was, why can we borrow from Plato? What do we take from Plato? Why does he serve as a suitable foundation for a lot of our theology? How far can we go in using Plato's philosophy? Does that make sense?
Yes, Nicholas, it does. Ancient Greek philosophy, really starting with Socrates and then Plato and then Aristotle, all three are build on each other in a sense, and with Aristotle being the third. And the what they do, if you study them, is they look at the world, they look at what we know, and they start very basic with this, start really with what we sense in the world, and they try to make sense of that, they using reason, and they form arguments that are reasonable arguments that we can understand in our intellect, and that reason through the various different options, say to a question of does God exist, and they give us a good foundation just from philosophy that we can teach to anyone. It's not something that had to be specifically revealed by God. It's something that we can know with reason alone. St. Paul mentions in one of his letters that when the Gentiles do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. What he's saying there is that since they don't have the Jewish law, yet they do a lot of the things that the Jews do. They have some of the same laws that the Jews do. It shows that there is a law that that St. Paul tells us is written on the human heart. That is what we would call the natural law, and it's law that we can know just through our reason alone, if our reason is unfettered, if our reason is not clouded. And so this, when we start with the ancient Greek philosophers, we see that's what they did, and their arguments are reasonable, and they give a good foundation for what we can, when we do know what has been revealed by God, and we can see that it agrees with this Greek philosophy, we can use that as a foundation then to go on and teach others. Sometimes we can't start with, say, an atheist by saying, the Bible says this. He's going to say, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. It doesn't matter to me. But if we start with reasoned arguments, intellectual arguments, that they do have intellect, they do have the use of reason. So if we start with arguments from a philosophical perspective, that can help them see that there are truths in the world that they can embrace. And when they start to see that these truths are consistent with what our Catholic faith teaches, it can help bridge that their understanding and help them see the reasonableness of our Catholic faith. So when you see Augustine talk about the ancient philosophers, this is part of the reason that he's doing that. So, Nicholas, does that answer your question? Did you have more to build on that?
Well, in particular, I wanted to know about Plato's theory of the forms and if that had ruined Catholic theology.
Ruined?
Or philosophy.
Did you say ruined?
Hello?
Yeah.
No, form. The theory of the form.
If it had done what to Catholic theology?
But there was room for it.
I see. Okay.
Sorry.
No, I just didn't hear you. That's fine.
Okay. It's been a while since I've studied that. I don't. Can you tell me more about the particular Plato philosophy you're talking about, Nicholas? You said something to do with form.
Oh, sure. Sure. So in Plato's theory of the forms, he posits that all that exists in the material physical world is actually an imitation of something that exists in the realm of the forms. And so the forms are these objectively real metaphysical objects that don't have substance, but that's what all physical things are based off of. He uses the analogy of the cave.
Analogy of what? I'm sorry.
The analogy of the cave, when people see shadows, but they don't see the real substances, or the real forms, I should say.
Okay. I think, as I recall from studying this many, many years ago, I believe this goes back to more of a logic approach to, Aristotelian logic, building on Plato. And that is that when we with our senses, we perceive our surroundings, the world around us. And we see, let's say, what today we would call a tree, and we see another one, and we see another one. We start to call that a tree. And in our minds, we have this picture of a tree. It might not be that tree. It might just be the form of a tree that we've developed in our minds. And so when we go on to see something that looks kind of like that form that's in our mind, we know to call that a tree. Now, we eventually go further and we say, well, this is this tree and this tree are alike, so they're maybe of the same general type, with the same genus. And then we eventually, as we're looking at those two trees, and we might find that there are some very specific things about this tree that's a little different from that one. So this one, even though they're of the same general type of tree, the same genus, there's specific differences in the two trees, and that becomes this species or that species of tree. So this is a type of logical approach that does come to us from the Greek philosophers and Freud, around to understand the world around us. And yes, this is certainly consistent with Catholic theology.
We're having a little trouble. Nicholas, sorry about that. We're having a little trouble with the connection with Jim Blackburn. Jim, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a quick break. We'll check the connection that we've got with you, and we will come right back because we got to do this break anyway. So, Nicholas, hang on. Jim Blackburn, hang on. And we'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this break.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Had a little glitch there for a moment, but Jim Blackburn, our guest, was in the midst of answering his question, the question of Nicholas from San Antonio, Texas, who wanted to know if Plato's philosophy has found its way into Catholic theology. Well, Nicholas knows that it has, but is that an enriching thing for Catholic theology or otherwise? And you were just talking a little bit about the forms. Jim, you wanted to wrap it up. Go ahead.
Yeah. And essentially these, just to wrap up here, these forms, these images we have in our mind, they help us to understand the world around us. And, you know, we can get all the way down to the genus and species of things and all this. Now, how can this be important in, say, Catholic theology? Imagine now that as we do this with our intellects and our reasoning, and we agree as human beings that, you know, this is something so specific, we're going to call this a species, and that helps us understand the world around us even better. What happens then when somebody comes along and wants to redefine all this truth? And that's exactly what has happened with the redefinition of marriage, trying to take what we know, what we as humanity have determined, that marriage is the relationship between one man and one woman who come together for life to have children and raise a family and for the good of each other and the good of their family. We know that. We can define it that well. It's that specific of a thing. So when someone comes along and says, well, I want to call this same-sex relationship a marriage, it starts to dilute this reasoning that we have. It doesn't better define it. It undefines something that we as humanity have come to understand and know to be true. So that's just one application of how I can see this understanding of form and the world around us can help us to argue just from a Greek philosophical perspective that we don't want to redefine marriage. It's a very specific thing. And when you broaden the definition of marriage, you are doing violence to what we know to be something. You're going to have to call it something else. One other thing for Nicholas is there's a book that I remember in when I was studying for my master's degree in theology that we used called Aristotelian Logic. And a lot of what I've just talked about it will be covered in that book in a much more polished way than I can cover it. But that book is by Peter Kreft, and I know he's been a guest on Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah.
And it's just a fantastic introduction to logic and philosophy, and I'd encourage anyone to pick up a copy of that and read it.
Thanks, Nicholas. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to do a host privilege because I want to ask you a question. I want to get your take on something. Tomorrow, okay. I this is the one kind of part of Christian life I think I dread. I have to fast tomorrow. I'm going to be fasting tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to tell you why. And I don't know if you remember, but the House of Representatives a little while ago, maybe a week or so ago, passed House Resolution 3755, which is supposed to enshrine in law just a very broad abortion license. And I don't know if you know this, but the Speaker of the House is Nancy Pelosi. She's a Catholic mm-hmm. from San yes. Francisco. So her Archbishop, Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione, he is inviting. Now, let me just read what he says. All Catholics to join in a massive and visible campaign of prayer and fasting for Speaker Pelosi. Commit to praying one rosary a week and fasting on Fridays for her conversion of heart. It's called Rose and Rosary for Nancy. And it starts tomorrow on the Feast of the Little Flower, who's wonderful at converting hearts. And I think it's a great thing that the Archbishop is doing. You know, we're having all these fights over communion and who can go to communion and all that. And he's saying, let's fast and pray for our sister in the faith before we're all jumping to the next step. So you can find out about it at the Benedict XVI Institute, Rose and Rosary for Nancy. Sign up to pray a rosary and each week and to fast on Fridays for our fellow Catholic, Nancy Pelosi. So I wanted to get your take on that. Do you think I'm crazy to spend a whole Friday fasting?
No, I think that just sheds light on how important of an issue this is. You know, she's a high level government representative, you know, and representing us from California, but also as the Speaker of the House, her influence is substantial. And when she claims to be a Catholic, and yet she contradicts the Catholic faith in such an important way as her stance on abortion, it does so much damage that certainly the least of which is just scandal.
Yeah.
Scandalizes it, makes how many Catholics will look at Nancy Pelosi and say, well, she thinks it's okay, so I guess I should be able to think it's okay too. And that's by definition a scandal, leading others into sin really is a terrible thing. Jesus said it'd be better to have a millstone thrown around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea than to lead the least of my little ones away from me. And I think it's a wonderful thing that Archbishop Cordiglione is doing, and I'm glad that you're participating in it as well, Si.
I'm not really that glad. I am not looking forward to fasting at all. I mean, I feel like it's a dour obligation I have now that the Archbishop asked for that. But I'm the grumpiest faster in the world. There's nobody grumpier. First of all, you're supposed to like, you know, wash your face and, you know, be all happy. I'm going to tell everybody that I'm fasting. I'm the counterexample of how you're supposed to do it. And I also plan on being in a bad mood the whole day tomorrow. So
taking advantage of it. Okay.
But I do think we should fast and pray for each other. And I think it's really good of the Archbishop to remind us of that. I mean, I think he's doing everything you said. I think this bill is horrific. This is a murderous undertaking. No Catholic should be involved in it. But God loves Nancy Pelosi just as much as he loves you and me and everybody else, including Pope Francis. And who's really good? I'm trying to think of somebody really good. Matt Damon. I mean, I couldn't think of anybody else good in the world. So we should fast and pray for each other. I'm not looking forward to it, though. I got to admit that. Let's go back to the phones. Jack in Greenwood, Indiana, listening on 89.1 Catholic Radio Indy. Glad to have you, Jack. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Jim Blackburn.
So, Si, I know you can do this, and you can do it happily.
Oh, well, yeah, I can do it.
My question
I can do
is
it.
About state of grace.
Okay, go ahead.
It occurred to me as I was waiting to go to confession the other day. Do you have to be in a state of grace for God to answer your or listen and answer to your prayer and request?
No, I mean, God is omnipotent, and he can... the fact that I might not be in a state of grace doesn't mean that God can't hear me. Now, we do need to be in a state of grace in order to merit, in order to, build up reward in heaven, for maybe is a better way to put it. But merit is the term that the church uses for this. As St. Paul tells us, we want to build up reward in heaven, and we can't do that if we're not in a state of grace. But as far as our prayers go, I mean, even if, say, I'm not in a state of grace, but I'm sincerely sorry for my sins because, first of all, because they offend God, and I have perfect contrition, that's exactly the first thing I will do is pray. Pray an act of perfect contrition so that God will forgive me. And of course, God hears that. God hears that. And if my contrition truly is perfect, and I'm repenting with the intention of going to confession as soon as possible, you know, God's hearing that prayer. And so absolutely, even when we're not in a state of grace, God can hear us. He doesn't forget about us. Jack? And by the way, Jack, I have a niece and a nephew-in-law who live in Greenwood. And just last month, I participated in Mass at Our Lady of Greenwood Parish in Greenwood. Just a small world thing.
I thought okay, I Jack? Recognized that last name, Blackburn.
Yes.
Do you have any relatives in Texas as well?
Yes, I actually do in the... Fort Worth area. I have a niece who lives in the Fort Worth area, but my family, I grew up in Illinois, actually, Southern Illinois. But anyway,
there's a parish called Our Lady of Greenwood in Greenwood.
There is.
That's nice. Well, Jack, thanks. God will listen to you even if you're not in a state of grace. That's your claim, Jim.
Yes.
All right. Darren, do you have to be in a state of grace to call Catholic Answers? Or no, you do not. Okay. All right. Just checking. Let's go to Fort Worth, Texas. Probably a relative of Jim's, Gerson in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on 106.9 FM. Go ahead, Gerson, with your question. No?
Is it Glynis?
Am I on the... it could be. I haven't been myself this week, and I'm going to be worse tomorrow because I'm going to be fasting. Did you want to go to Glynis? Right, we'll try that because we that other.
Well,
line...
that's the. Did you? Oh, you said. I thought you said Lancaster. No, you didn't.
No.
Did you?
No. What a team ahead. We make, Jim Blackburn. What a team. CatholicMistakes.com. Look us up. Glynis in Lancaster, California, listening to EWTN, Channel 130, Sirius XM, Satellite Radio. Glad to have you, Glynis. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn. Do we have Glynis on the air with us?
Oh, yeah, I'm here.
Oh, great. Okay, good. Go ahead. You're on the air with Jim Blackburn. Go ahead with your question.
Well, I just have heard about this one world religion and that the Pope is supporting that in regards to tolerance and understanding of all religions. but I wasn't too sure if you've heard about it, how much you know about it, or how it's supposed to work. It just seems kind of really odd. And then you hear people talking that this could be
well, I'm just
an antichrist type situation and that kind of thing.
Can you just tell me, like, what, is there a name for this one world religion, or someone is saying that they're forming?
No. It is. If you go on the internet,
the
you
internet.
Type in one world religion headquarters, it's supposed to open next year, and it's going, and it's supposedly that the Pope is. I'm driving right now, so I can't read it right off.
Don't try to read it. Don't try to read it. We'll get Jim's response. Yeah. Do you know about this one world religion and all that, Jim?
I know about this claim, yes. This is there's a meme going around that claims that Pope Francis is in cahoots with leaders of the Islamic faith and coming up with a religion called Chrislam, and you know, a portmanteau of Christianity and Islam, and creating this new world religion that will be the headquarters will be opening next year, I think, and all this. It's just a made up story. I suspect that you know, a couple of years ago, Pope Francis did enter into, or I should say, Pope Francis signed a document on interreligious affairs and peace between different religions, in particular Islam. And this document was signed by Pope Francis and a leader, an Islamic leader. And you can find this at online. It says nothing about creating a one world religion, nothing about Chrislam, nothing about a new headquarters, anything like this whatsoever. I suspect that it stems from that because these stories have been going around since that time, and it, but it's just a hoax. Is all I can say.
Okay, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you. Jim knew about it. I hadn't heard about it, but let's go to Chris in New Jersey. I'm gonna try to get as many on as I can. He's listening on 89.3 FM. Chris, real quick, your question for Jim Blackburn, so we can get you an answer.
Hi, how are you? And thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So, the definition of hell, from what I know, a lot of it comes from Dante's Inferno, that kind of thing. And I know Jesus referred to it as, you know, burning and all that kind of thing. But my understanding was always that hell is the absence of God. Like, all throughout your life, you have this ability to, even if you ignore God, you know, God can work in your life and you can hear God and, you know, that kind of thing. But once you're in hell, you are cut off from that access from God in every way.
Okay. So is that true, Jim?
It is, but let me maybe nuance that just a bit. Hell is, I would say, it's eternal separation from God. You know, we talked earlier, I don't know if you were listening, Chris, that we need sanctifying grace in our souls to live with God in heaven forever. That's the eternal reward for you know, being dying in a state of grace, being friends with God. But if we choose in this life to sin terribly against God, and you can't sin terribly without knowing it and freely choosing it. A mortal sin, by definition, is a sin of grave matter that we freely choose. We know it's grave matter, and we freely choose to do it anyway. And if we die knowing that we've offended God in that way, that we've broken off our friendship with Him and lost that sanctifying grace in our souls, that's a choice we make. And God honors that choice eternally, that we will remain separated from God eternally. That eternal separation from God then is what we know as hell, as opposed to eternal friendship with God in heaven.
Chris, thanks. Thanks to everybody who called. I know we left a few on the lines, but we'll be back tomorrow. We're going to do an all-weird show tomorrow. We're going to start the first hour. We're going to do weird relationships with Rose Sweet, and then weird questions with Jimmy Akin, nice. Second hour. Yep, it's going to get weird. That's what we do on Fridays around here sometimes. Jim Blackburn, CatholicQuestions.com. Thank you very much for a very fine hour.
Thanks for having me. God bless.
It is always great. All right, well, that wraps it up for us. Don't forget, you can get that free ebook, 5 Ways to Prepare for Communion, over at shop.catholic.com. 5 Ways to Prepare for Communion, free right now at shop.catholic.com. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.